with prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for yet another day, another opportunity you've given to us to get into your word. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your loving kindness, Lord God, in spite of all that's going on in the world. We ask right now, Lord God, that you would bless us now as we get into your word. Help us, Lord God, to be able to glean from it what it is that you would have for us to get from it, Lord God. Help us not to be confused about your word, what it says, what it means, Lord God. And help us to understand it, Lord, the way that you intended it. We ask that you bless those that are here present and those that might be joining us later, those that had a desire but are unable to for whatever reason. We ask that you continue to bless those that have been impacted and affected, Lord God, in a personal way, Lord God, with the virus. Lord, we ask that you would touch their bodies, that you would lift them up, Lord God, and heal them, Lord. We ask that you would touch this country, Lord, this world, Lord God, and the leaders of it, Lord, that they would see you for who you are, Lord God, as all-powerful, Lord God, and that they would humble themselves before you, Lord. Bless now, Lord God, as we get into your word, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. On tonight, we only have three verses that we are looking at from the book of John, and it is because his account is very short compared to the other synoptic gospels. We're not going to read all of the parallel accounts as we open up, but I would like for someone to at least go ahead and read John's account. I'm looking at John 18, 25 through 27. If I can just get a volunteer to read that.
Okay, I will. Anybody else want to? Okay, then I will.
All right.
Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. That's John 18, verses 25 through 27.
All right. Thank you, Sister Radcliffe. We have the parallel accounts of John's or of Peter's three denials. If you picked up on what we just read, it only included two of Peter's three denials, and it was just the second and the third one. In Matthew's account, in Mark's account, and also in Luke's account, you will find that all three of them are listed together consecutively, and we'll get into the differences and little nuances of that a little bit later on. So we are also going to touch on Matthew's account, chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. We're going to look at Mark's account in Mark 14, 66 through 72, and also looking at Luke's account in Luke 22, 54 through 62. But what we're going to do, instead of just reading each one of those, we're going to put them side by side so that you can get a full idea, full picture of what was actually transpiring during that time. We just skipped to page 2 there, looking at the outline. If I can get someone to read our four-part outline there.
Number 1, Peter's second denial of Jesus, verse 25. Number 2, Peter's third denial of Jesus, verse 26. And number 3, the crowing of the rooster, verse 27. Number 4, Jesus before Caiaphas, Matthew 26, 57 through 68, Mark 14, 53 through 65, and Luke 22, 66 to 71.
Okay, so if you notice, thank you for reading that, Sister Marnie. If you look at bullet number 4 there, you notice that Jesus before Caiaphas is not in the book of John. Okay, it's not something that is listed as an occurrence in the book of John. If you want to read about the details of his of the trial of Jesus and the portion that Caiaphas preceded over, you have to read that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you have the chapters and verses in order to do that there listed. Looking at the worksheet, though, we're going to be looking at Peter's second denial of Jesus in verse 25. And it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. This is verse 25a. So all four Gospels record that Peter was with others who were present at the pretrial before Annas. So Annas was the first stop for Jesus after he was arrested in the garden. He went to Annas, and then we know after that he went to Caiaphas. Looking at the four Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have side by side the verses that talk about what you see in the left column there. Peter with those who witnessed the pretrial before Annas. So in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, we see that it says, now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. And if you can look at each one of these, you'll see that there are some bolded words that I want you to pay attention to, because they are the similar verses that you will see throughout each one of the gospel accounts. So we see here that it says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. In Mark 14, 66 through 72, it says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and seeing Peter warming himself. Okay. Luke, and this should be Luke 22, 54 through 62. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And then finally in John 18, 17, we had to back up a little bit to last week's lesson to get the first denial. And then also skip from 17 to 25 through 27 to get number two and number three. It says that he was standing and warming himself. And that was in John 18, 17, where we see that he was standing and warming himself. If you notice each one of those accounts, there's some words that are similar, but there's also some that are different as well. You see in Matthew's account, he was sitting outside in a courtyard. That's good. Mark says he was in a courtyard. We also see in Mark's gospel that he was warming himself. And of course, we know he was warming himself by the fire. In Luke chapter 22, 54 through 62, we see also a courtyard. So we see in the synoptic gospels, they all agree that he was in a courtyard, but Luke gives us a little bit more detail in that he says that he is in the middle of the courtyard. So we can start putting together a picture in our mind how this looked. Them having a fire and they were sitting in the middle of a courtyard, which means there's people all around this fire at different levels of closeness to the fire. And then it says here, he sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. Okay. So we see that Matthew's account and Luke's account tell us that he was sitting. But if you look at John's account, it says that he was standing and warming himself. All right. We're going to get into maybe some of the differences of that as we go along. I want to just try to get through this lengthy part first, this chart of the different verses side by side. So that covers what we see in terms of the witnesses that were with Peter around the fire. And this was before the trial had started, right before it was about to begin. We see here on the next page, page three, Peter's first denial of Jesus. With this, we will notice that there is a servant girl. Okay. Looking at Matthew's account, it says a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. In Mark's account, we see one of the servant girls. So we see in Matthew's account, a servant girl, and it says one of the servant girls in Mark's account of the high priest. So we have an account here that tells us who this servant girl was, and we know that she was a servant girl of the high priest. And she came and said, you also were with Jesus, the Nazarene. You'll notice that in the first account, it was Jesus, the Galilean. And the second account is Jesus, the Nazarene. Okay. Just quickly, is there anybody who wants to make a comment about why one would consider him to be a Galilean and why the other would say he was a Nazarene? Was there some confusion about where Jesus was from?
I don't think there was confusion about where he was from, but it was said that, well, he kind of hung out with the Galileans, so that's how he probably got that title.
Yes.
And with him being a Nazarene, that's exactly who where he came from.
Exactly. So in this case, you have a situation where both of them are different, but both of them are correct at the same time. Jesus was originally from Nazareth, okay? That's where he was from. That's where he grew up. But when he began his earthly ministry, he hung out with Galileans, all his disciples. Many of the first ones came from Galilee, and that is who he consorted with, was with Galileans. So people would say, well, you know, I'm from Georgia, but I moved up here to Michigan. So you used to be a Georgian, but now you're a Michigander. And those that didn't know where you came from initially might refer to you as a Michigander before they would call you a Galilean or a Georgian. So this is a situation that we have going on here with Jesus. It says here, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. If you look at the similarities between that last part, I do not know what you are talking about. There's some added emphasis. I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. So those are two accounts that are similar. And what I want us to keep in mind as we go through this is that we have people that were not there. This is Matthew and Mark. They got this information from a firsthand source who was there. And we're going to get into who that might have been a little bit later. So we see in Luke's account, it says a servant girl. Seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. All right, here's that term no again. He, in each one of those, he uses the term no, his knowledge of Jesus. We find out in this account that this servant girl, and it's been consistent throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it was a servant girl. We see that this servant girl looked at him in the light of the fire, and this is what caused her to recognize him and say what she said. And what she said was, this man was with him too. And then we find that again, that Peter denied what she was saying and said, woman, I do not know him. When we look at John's account of this, we have to go back, as I said, to last week's lesson. And then it says, then the servant girl. So all four gospels say that it was a servant girl, one person who, and then this one, we have more information about the servant girl. She is a servant girl who kept the door. We also know that she was a servant girl of the high priest. We know that she was one who was known to John from last week because he spoke to the servant girl and the servant girl allowed Peter to enter in, who kept the door. Said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. All right. Quickly, as we go to Peter's second denial of Jesus, and this is where we are at this week. It says, when he had gone out, and this is Matthew's account, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. So we have this designation where he came from. And we also know that this says another servant girl. So this is not the initial servant girl, but this is another servant girl who was being made reference to here in the book of Matthew. Saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. What does that mean that he denied it with an oath?
I imagine it means he did it like emphatically, like, you know, with some with some conviction.
With some conviction. Okay. All right. So when people want to convince a person that they are telling the truth, they may say something like, back in my day,
I swear
on my mother's grave or something like that. Right. You know, they might say that because that is something that carries more weight than just saying, I'm telling you the truth. Right. They say, I swear on my mother's grave. Or in this case, he's saying with an oath, the oath that he made was not specifically stated, but we know that he was emphatic, as Sister Marnie just said, about this. And he gets more emphatic as people begin to question his relationship with Jesus and to what extent he knows Jesus. So he says, I do not know the man. Okay. We also find here in Mark's account, it says the servant girl saw him. The servant girl. That's a definite article. It does not say another servant girl. It says the servant girl. So we are led to believe that in this account, the second denial, that there was more than one servant girl. There was more than one person who was present during this time. And this, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say, that's another clue, began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. So we may assume from this that this servant girl may be the one, the initial one that was at the door. We may assume also that she had asked him about this earlier in the evening, which would be consistent with her being the servant girl at the door. Or we may look at this as saying that, okay, maybe this is the servant girl or a servant girl, and that this is just another instance where this servant girl or someone like her asked a question like what was asked before in the first denial. So with this, it looks as though there's at least two girls here. One is a new servant girl and one is the same one. And then we also find here in Mark's or in Matthew's account, not Matthew, but Luke's account, a little later, it says, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. So this lets us know that there is a group of people there now, because we have not only possibly two servant girls, but we have now the introduction of a man as well who is in this group. Each one of them is asking Peter whether or not he knows Jesus or not. And we also find out, too, that Peter has now moved away from the area that he was in, moved out away from that, and others now have congregated around him and they are all chiding him and asking him questions. So as we read through this, and I want to read John and then I'm going to get into that point. They said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. That's John's account. What we don't want to confuse here is that Jesus never said three people will ask you about me and you will deny me three times to those three people. The question or the comment that was made by Jesus was that Peter would deny Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And as a result, we have to look at this and say, okay, Peter denied Jesus the first time, and we just went through that. He denied him the second time, but the second time, the difference is that there were multiple people that were around him and they were all talking and asking him questions. And he gave them all one resounding denial. I don't know the man, or I am not his disciple. And then we find here in Peter's third denial, a little later, it says the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. So now it has moved from knowing Jesus and then being one of his disciples. And then we see here that it's talking about his accent, the way that he talks, betrays him and lets them know that he is from Galilee. It says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. In Mark's account, it says, and after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Notice that in Matthew's account and Mark's account, you see the information here that says that he began to curse and swear, okay? Which is even more emphatic than just an oath, okay? With this curse and swear, what is your thought about what that means? In our common day vernacular, we might think it is one thing when in his day and age it may not have been. What does that phrase curse and swear mean? Anybody?
You know, we often use those interchangeably. Like when you say he swore, it usually means it curses. Mm-hmm. But because they have them both here, you know, sometimes I guess in the Bible days that people would put curses on you. They would curse you like,
yes.
You know, as in like, you know, wanting evil to bad to happen to you. So that's
or probably, judgment to come upon you from God.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that is the way that he used that term curse. The way he used the term curse is for judgment or calamity to befall you by supernatural means, okay? And then swearing, once again, is what?
Oath.
Hmm?
Using an oath.
Using an oath, again, right? So he not only was going to put a curse on them for asking him the question over and over again, but he also swore with an oath that he did not know, because this was about him denying Christ and not so much about, Peter being a person who fell by the wayside in terms of his conduct. The way that his communication, right? Corrupt communication coming out of his mouth. This was a matter of him being afraid and him having a lack of faith. That's what this comes down to. All right. Because he saw what was happening to Jesus and he did not want the same thing to happen to him. He was fearful.
Yeah, I was going to say, does it also not give the idea that Peter at this point maybe even think that he's on trial? And this is where he's swearing and putting in an oath saying, you know, I assure you, I don't know the man, you know.
Yes.
Because I think he feels like at this point he's on trial.
Exactly.
Yeah. Exactly. And add to that, you know, we know that the Lord said was no, the Bible says was no guile found in Jesus's mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So the guile could mean a whole lot of things, you know, that because of his being convicted and all of that, and these folks seeing him have seen him, and you know the guile could be part of lies or whatever, you know, and you know he just didn't want to be put on the spot at that particular time, and so this is how just impulsively, you know, just blurted out some words.
Yeah. So a lot of what Peter was able to do in the past. And a lot of his boldness came from the fact that Jesus was with them and that he believed that Jesus was able to do anything. And that as long as he was with Jesus, that Jesus would protect them and keep them from all kinds of calamity, you know, whether it be a storm on the sea, whether it be, people that were coming after them and they walk through the crowd and basically go unscathed without any harm coming to them after they have reached to pick up stones to stone them and all kinds of things maybe want to throw Jesus off the cliff and do God only knows what to them afterwards. Looking at death in individuals who had been dead and him raising them, those that had been blind and he restored their sight, those that were lame and he restored their limbs to them, people that had demons and they were cast out. So they saw all of this as long as they were with Jesus. He had this
boldness.
This boldness, okay? Yeah. But now the very one who gave him that sense of boldness was now in handcuffs, basically, right? They bound him and they led him off to be tried. and things were not looking good for him based on the way the trial was going. Now he was fearful, okay? And he did not want the same thing to happen that happened to Jesus. And even though he said, you know, I'll die for you, you know, far be it from you, you know, for any of this to befall you, I'll go down swinging. And that's what he did in the garden. And Jesus reprimanded him for that as a result. So we look at the last two here of this Peter's third denial in the book of Luke. It says after about an hour. So we look at Luke's account, gives us a little bit more detail. It wasn't just a little later, which is kind of ambiguous. It wasn't just a little while, but he says after about an hour. So all those are within that margin where you can say, you know, a little later, a little while. And it says about an hour passed, and another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. So we know that from the third account that all three of them were men, and each one of them asked him about his relationship with Jesus because of his accent, because of where it sounded like he was from, and where they thought he was from was Galilee, and they were right about that. We see John's account says one of the slaves of the high priest. So even John gives us more information about this male bystander who was a Galilean, that he was a slave of the high priest. And not only was he a slave of the high priest, but he was a relative of the one who Peter cut his ear off. So he was the one of the relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's even more information we have about this bystander who was a male, who was a Galilean, who was a slave of the high priest. He also was a relative of the man whom Peter cut his ear off. Okay. And he also gives us more information. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it. So we also see that this man was not only a relative of the man who got his ear cut off, but he was there present at the same place at the same time when Jesus was arrested and all the disciples fled. All right, that was the lengthy part of this particular lesson, and we're going to go ahead and get into the other part here as we go through some of our questions here and discussion. It says here in number two, three of the gospel accounts say that Peter was sitting, Matthew 26:69, Mark 14:54, Luke 22:55, and one says that he was standing, John 18:25. How can this be reconciled? What say you?
Well, isn't it all about perspective? I mean, John, we learned earlier that John came in with him, but John went further into the court. So maybe, you know, Peter was standing at the point that he saw everything, but at some point Peter got comfortable and sat down.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
He was, when he came in, he was standing up.
Yes, he was standing
and then,
up.
They probably
at the door.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was no contradiction here, you know. So, right. And then he sat down. Right.
Right. So we see three of the gospels say that he was sitting. Okay. So the account that the three synoptic gospel writers got was that he was sitting down, whereas John, being a firsthand eyewitness of what took place from his perspective, as it was just pointed out, recalled him standing. Okay. And he was standing at the time. Mm-hmm. What John maybe did not see because of proximity, maybe where he went afterwards, was that Peter got comfortable and he sat down with the rest of them. So Peter most likely walked into the courtyard where the fire had been started and stood for a while, got comfortable, and then sat down. What does the book of Psalms tell us about this kind of behavior amongst believers and unbelievers? And I think we touched on this a little bit last week.
Amen. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scum, standeth in the way of something like that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, right. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, and nor stand in the path of sinners or the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers or scornful, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in him, or in his law, he meditates day and night. It says he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now it gives a contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff. I want you to listen to that part. Remember, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Another verse that I wanted us to look at as it relates to Peter and Psalms 1 is in Luke 22, verse 31. And this is Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So we know that Jesus prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17. He prayed for himself first. He prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for those that would believe after hearing the word of his disciples, and that would be us as well. But he had given Satan permission, though. Satan demanded permission, actually, it says here, to sift him as wheat. Okay? Peter did not want to be like the unrighteous in Psalms chapter 1, verse 4, the wicked that are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Okay. He wanted to be that wheat, okay, that is useful for the master and to be stored in the barn. If we look at B on page 4, it says, "So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" And this is verse 25b. As discussed in the previous lesson, John's gospel does not give all three of Peter's denials of Jesus in succession like the synoptic gospels do. He records only one initial and then inserts the second and third denials later. Notice how the verses flow with the otherwise seamless and chronological accurate narrative of John's gospel account. What do you notice about verses 25 through 27 as the scene transitions? Now get this part. Transitions from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate. Okay. One thing before you answer that question that I want us to look at, when we look at the succession of the gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, they put all three of the denials together in succession. John's gospel is the only one that names the first one, and then there's some more narrative that comes, and then we get to the part of his gospel that we're covering tonight, which is just those three verses, verses 25, 26, and 27. So looking at the transition from Jesus' arrest to him being brought to Annas, and then him being taken to Caiaphas, what do you see, or what do you notice about verses 25 to 27 as the scene transitions from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate? Not all at once. Anybody?
Well, for one thing, in the other three Gospels, it talks about him going from Annas to Caiaphas, but only the book of John talks about him being brought to Annas for a trial. Does it not? Mm-hmm. Only the book of John.
Right.
And one of the things that, what did I read? He was talking about some of the differences in the gospel, the different times. In my reading, it said that it is believed that the first of the gospels was written was Luke and Matthew and Mark, and that Luke got much of his information from Peter. And Matthew and Mark kind of got what they wrote from from Luke's gospel. Is that right?
Mark was the one who got his information from Peter.
Yeah, Mark. Yes. I'm sorry, I got it wrong.
So yeah, that's good though that you brought that up, because Mark is considered to be the first gospel that was written, and he got his information from Peter. And it's interesting the relationship between Mark and Peter. There's a verse that talks about their closeness, and we're gonna get to that.
Hello.
Yeah, it seemed like he went out.
Switch over to my tablet. My phone, for some reason, kicked me off. It didn't like me. Okay, you all continue with what discussion you were having.
Yeah, we was talking about the chronology of how this thing happened. We knowing that only was Peter and John there in regards to Jesus following Jesus into the courtyard.
Yes. So
you got Mark and Matthew and Luke. You know, they're not. Though they have an account of all of that, somebody had really reiterated what happened there. And we find out, you're saying that it was Mark, more than likely, since he was one of the first, or was the first gospel writer of the
close friend with Peter.
Right.
Yes. Yep. A close friend with Peter. He was even referred to as Peter's son. That's how close they were. Yeah.
Now, didn't they call this particular Mark John Mark?
John Mark, yes.
Okay. And he was the one that Paul had with him on a journey.
Yes, and he got upset with him.
Right, he got upset. Okay, this John.
He got upset with him, and that's why Paul and Silas ended up together, and Barnabas and John Mark, they ended up together because John Mark, he needed a good mentor, somebody who had some patience. And Barnabas was a son of encouragement. So that's what he needed. That's what he needed. All right. Let's see here. Where are we at now? All right. So on page 4. Did we look at verse 25b? Were we there?
That's where we stopped, I believe.
Where we stopped, okay. Yeah.
So we're on number 2.
Number 2, okay. So with this, recall our previous study of John 7:53-8-11 about the woman caught in the act of adultery by the scribes and the Pharisees. What do you recall about what many scholars say regarding this section of Scripture as it relates to the surrounding verses between the seamless narrative of John 7 and 8? What do you remember us discussing about that particular section of Scripture about the woman caught in adultery? Anybody?
Was it extra biblical?
Maybe not extra biblical, but it may have been something that was inserted later on.
Right.
It might have been part of church tradition. It may have been an accurate historical account, but it is believed that it was not part of the original narrative. And, if you look at John, chapter, 7, and I'm about to turn to that now. And you read from John chapter 7:52, and then you skip all the way to 8:12, there is more of a seamless continuity in terms of the literary prose and how the event transpired. It seems as though there's an interruption between 7:53 and 8:11 that is not consistent with what Jesus was actually doing at the time. He was talking to the Pharisees, okay? And it picks up from 7:52 and then goes to 8:12. And if you put those together, it's more of a seamless transition from what took place during that time. It's a continuation of a conversation that he was having with the Pharisees at that time. Whereas the verses in John 7:53 through 8:11 is an abrupt change. It's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees who brought a woman to him. And it is kind of out of sequence and seems to be out of chronology somewhat in terms of the reading of it. So it's not that those verses are not inspired. It's not that those verses are not accurate or true or historical. It's just that it is something that was added later on. And it would almost seem that it was added after the fact. Okay. So when you look at number three here, it says, read John 18:24. I want somebody to actually do this. Read John 18:24 and then skip to John 8:28 as you read John's narrative of events surrounding the Jewish religious trial of Jesus before Annas, leading into the Roman official trial before Pilate. Can somebody read that out loud for us?
Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Yes, and then skip to verse 28.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And okay. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover.
Okay. So it would seem that John, for whatever reason, did not include in his gospel any account whatsoever of the trial before Caiaphas. He makes mention that they took him bound. Okay, that he was bound. What was that, verse 24? Read that one again.
Okay, said
verse 24.
So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
All right, so that seems like a transition from a literary standpoint. After he had questioned him and talked to him and all that, then he sent him bound to Caiaphas. The next thing that you would expect to hear is what happened when he got to Caiaphas, right? But instead, what you hear is the second and third denial of Peter. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
What seems from a literary standpoint to be more clear or reasonable would be for it to go straight into verse number 28, which says that after, read verse 28.
It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early.
Right.
And themselves did not enter into the praetorium.
So he's telling you what happened leading up to going to Caiaphas with Annas, and then he's telling you after Caiaphas what happened. He went to Pilate, right? He went to Pilate, to the praetorium, and we'll find out later he went from Pilate in the praetorium, he went to Herod, okay, because he didn't find any fault in him, and he wanted to let him go, but the Jews didn't want to let him go. So he figured, well, he's a Nazarene, and since Herod is over Nazareth, I'm going to send him over there, and maybe, you know, he can deal with it. And we're going to find out that Herod was only interested in seeing Jesus because he heard about all of his miracles and all the things that he had done. He thought he might see some tricks. He didn't want to deal with him, so he ended up sending him back to Pilate, and then Pilate had to finally deal with him on his own. And we're going to find that out next week. Now, the reason why I'm saying this, and I made this connection, is that it would almost seem as though that Peter's second and third denials in the book of John almost seem as though they were added, and they were added because John was not there to witness them, the second and third one. Where was John at the time? Was he going outside of the courtyard to the gate and then outside further each time with Peter? Or did they get separated? That's the question.
Well, they got separated.
Okay.
They were no longer together. John went further in Because, I mean, he even had to ask permission to have Peter come into the courtyard.
Yes. And then because things were getting hot around the fire, and I don't mean from the fire, but because of the questioning, we find that Peter did what?
He eventually left.
He left.
He ended up moving further and further from the mm-hmm. courtyard, which is where John was at. And he finally, in Luke's gospel, we find that when he denied Christ the third time, and it was 6 a.m. in the morning, and the rooster crowed, he looked up and saw Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and this is what reminded him of what Jesus said. And he went, and it says he went away and he wept bitterly, right? So he left at that point. All right. So looking at this, it would almost seem as though John added this part after he wrote the initial part. I've not been able to find a whole lot of information about that, but it seems to lean in the same direction as what they suppose about John chapter 7, 53 and 8, 11, that it was added for continuity's sake between the Gospels, that John added that part to it. So if we look at this number four here, it says, what might this suggest about verses 25 through 27 in John's gospel? Does it suggest in any way that these verses are not authentic, historically accurate, or reliable? No, it does not. It just means that he may not have been a firsthand eyewitness of it, and that he got this information from a second source. And that second source would have been the same source that everybody else got it from, which was Peter. Peter was the one who knew exactly what took place, and he was the one who was able to give information to the rest of them in terms of what happened during that time. So once again, it's important to be able to answer these questions when asked by an unbeliever, believing world. Christians must be ready to give well thought out answers to those that seek to discredit the Bible by suggesting that it is unreliable and inconsistent. And that's 1 Timothy 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that lies within you, but do it with love and with respect. Okay. So who could have possibly witnessed these three denials of Jesus by Peter, making it possible for them to include it in each of the four Gospels? I think we just answered that. Peter, right?
Peter himself, yes.
Peter himself, right? And we know that Peter felt really, really troubled by this. So Peter was no doubt deeply troubled by the guilt of his three denials of Jesus. And after his interaction with Jesus in John 21, 15 through 7, where Jesus asked him three times, do you love me, Peter, right? He kept asking him over three times. He asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It probably motivated him to love Jesus all the more and never deny him again, okay? Peter most likely shared this pivotal experience in his life with others, including the four gospel writers, which accounts for the similarity in each narrative. So when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of them, it almost seems as though that narrative about Peter and his three denials, they had to pick a place to put that, because in the initial part, it may have been out of chronology. So you look at Matthew and Mark, they go all the way through the trial with Caiaphas. And after the trial of Caiaphas, after they have blindfolded him and smote him in the face and asked him which one hit him, you know, prophesy, after they have had the trial with all of the false witnesses and everything, what they end up doing, having Peter's three denials put in after that. So it may not be in the sequence in which it actually took place, may not be in chronological order in their gospels. So if we look at Peter's third denial here, verse 26 and 27, as we finish up, it says, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one of whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So John, in his gospel, gives us details and specific information that we are not given in the other gospels, which speaks to his personal knowledge of and relationship with the various people in the house of Annas. Okay, so he had a knowledge of the slave or the servant girl at the door, probably knew by this point, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because we discussed last week that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned only in as it relates to him giving Jesus his tomb to borrow for 3 days. And we also find that Nicodemus is not mentioned in any of the other four Gospels either, only in the book of John. So John tells us that one of the people in the crowd that questioned Peter right before his third and final denial of Jesus was what?
A relative.
A relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Right? Mm-hmm. John also informs us that this relative was present in
the courtyard.
The garden, right?
In the garden.
Yeah, in the garden.
In the garden, right? Was present in the garden when and where Jesus was arrested.
Yes.
So Peter then denied it again, it says. Here in this verse, we are told very little detail that Peter denied Jesus a third time. And this is John's account. Notice how John leaves out any mention of cursing and swearing from his account. What might we infer from this omission?
That he wasn't there to hear it.
Okay.
That John didn't hear it. He wasn't there to hear it.
But he wasn't there to hear the second and third denials at all, right?
Right.
Why do you think? Because he got his information from somebody, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
It had to be Peter. It had to be Mark, right? Mm-hmm. One of them that told him what took place.
Mm-hmm.
But he left it out for a reason.
Yeah. I think he was being remorseful for Peter.
Okay.
He didn't want to use those particulars, you know, to express how Peter felt. Mm-hmm. So he was looking at the outcome of repentance or something like that.
Right. So he didn't want to make a bad situation worse by bringing it up again. He went soft on Peter, right? He went easy on Peter, and they were together, right? These same two disciples were the same two disciples that went running to the tomb together. So their relationship was probably pretty close, wasn't it? And Peter probably felt really, really bad about it, and we do know that he went away and wept, right? He probably was still weeping when John finally caught up to him later on that evening, possibly, right? So Matthew and Mark include the fact that Peter vowed with cursing and swearing that he did not know this man, Jesus, of whom they spoke. What can be said about the nature of Peter's cursing and swearing based on how these terms were used in that day? So we talked about that earlier on in terms of how the terms cursing and swearing were used in that day as opposed to how they're used today. So the crowing of the rooster, verse 27b. It says, and immediately a rooster crowed. Each one of the four Gospels makes a connection between Peter's three denials of Jesus and the crowing of the rooster. What is this, the consistent relationship between the crowing of the rooster and these three denials of Jesus by Peter? What was it?
Jesus said that that Peter was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. So all right.
So there was a rooster, and the rooster was going to crow, and that before this rooster crowed, that Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. Okay.
So the significant is that as soon as he denied him, immediately after the third denial, the rooster crowed.
Yes. Yeah.
Right.
So it was immediate. So there should have been a connection in his mind when he heard the rooster crow that, oh my goodness, that rings a bell, right? What was I supposed to remember when I heard the rooster crow? Oh yeah.
What Jesus said.
What Jesus said, right? Mm-hmm. And look what I just did three times, right? So no, notice
really?
The term,
a rooster?
A rooster, yes. Really? Notice the term immediately in this verse of scripture. Mm-hmm. This term is a term that is widely used by Mark in his gospel, thus giving his writings the feel of a fast-paced novel, story, or narrative. And I just did a little breakdown of this term immediately, okay? And with it, it is kind of telling in terms of, and it's consistent with the synoptic gospels and how it is that two of the gospels were derived from the writings of Mark, okay, Matthew and Luke. So this term, in terms of its occurrence in the gospels, immediately or ethos or ethos or ethos, these are two different derivatives of that same word. In Matthew, you find the word 18 times. In Mark, you find it 39 times. In Luke, you find it 16 times. And in John, you only find it 6 times, okay? And one of those 6 times is used in the verse that we're studying tonight. So John did not use that term immediately a lot, okay? Mark, on the other hand, was basically, you know, he was saying immediately this happened, immediately. So the whole thing was almost like really fast-paced in terms of his writing. And we see that Matthew and Luke almost had almost the same number of uses, which kind of shows that, yeah, they were influenced by Mark in the use of that word immediately. So it has been stated by many theologians and biblical scholars that Mark's gospel is the earliest of the gospels and that Matthew and Luke borrowed extensively from his writings for their self-titled gospels. It is also believed that Mark and Peter were close. So in 1 Peter 5:13, we see that Peter makes reference to Mark as being his son, and making it possible for him to get a lot of information from Peter as he wrote and was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Each of the gospel writers makes reference to the rooster crowing after Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Mark, however, says that the rooster crowed twice, whereas the other gospel writers only mention 1 crowing of the rooster. What can be said about this difference and or supposed discrepancy? All right, you Bible theologians, somebody give me a good answer, because somebody's going to ask you this one day.
Well, Pastor says Sunday, if there was 2, then there was 1.
That's right.
You see this often in the Gospels. You see the angels, was 2 angels, but 1 was speaking, like that, you know, and, right. And we can equate it just like that, you know. Jesus didn't contradict himself. He said the rooster will crow 3 times. So you got 3 other Gospels saying that he did, but Mark saying twice. Is not a discrepancy in that. It's just that, yeah, he did crow, the rooster did crow twice, but he crowed 1 more time as well.
Yes, so before he crowed twice, he crowed once, right? Mm-hmm. And before he crowed once, Peter had denied him 3 times already. Okay?
Right.
So,
right.
when we look at this particular verse here and the supposed discrepancy, we find that, as Marnie has said, where there is a rooster that crows twice, there is also a rooster that crowed once as well, right? So what we find, and this is the way John MacArthur explained, he said that roosters don't just crow at 1 time during a 24-hour period, only in the morning. That only happens in movies and cartoons. So anybody who's had been on a farm and had a rooster knows that that rooster may crow at different times, but the crowing of the rooster had to do with daybreak. It had to do with before the sun comes up, right? At the dawning of a new day. And we find that based on the biblical narratives that it was about 6 a.m. at that time. It was morning, okay? And they were about to convene and go to Caiaphas at this point because they had been in Annas's place all night long trying to see if they could get some witnesses to be able to agree so that they could bring Jesus before Caiaphas with these witnesses. So what can be said here is that possibly after Peter denied Christ and then the rooster crowed the first time, maybe Peter didn't hear it the first time. And then the rooster crowed a second time. And at that point, he heard the rooster, but he also looked up and saw Jesus, and Jesus' eyes met with him, and this caused him to remember what Jesus had said. So the crowing of the rooster, Matthew, and immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times, and he went out and wept bitterly. So we know that he departed at that time weeping bitterly. And Mark says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered. So what happened? Peter remembered at that time, okay? He remembered after the rooster crowed a second time how Jesus had made the remark to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.
Before.
And he began to weep, right. Okay? Luke said, immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, okay? So that's pretty fast. That's not just immediately. That's like simultaneously almost. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then we see John. Now you look at the long narratives of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look what John said. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Does that sound like somebody who was there witnessing something?
No.
He must have had a loss of words, right?
He might just be a man of few words.
He was a man of few words, I guess. Immediately, a rooster crowed. That's all he said. But the others, they wrote extensively about this whole thing, about how he remembered and Jesus looking up and catching his eye and all that. So these are things that kind of cause us to look at it from a literary standpoint and be able to put some things together. Because if John and Peter were not together during this whole time, if they had gotten separated between his first denial and the second and third one, then this would explain why it is that John's account of his denials seems out of place where it is in those short three verses, and why it is that he is lacking in detail about the second and third denials. So Jesus before Caiaphas, if you want to read about that, because John's gospel does not contain it in his gospel, you have to read Matthew 26, 57 to 68, Mark 14, 53 to 65, and Luke 22, 66 to 71. So the Gospel of John does not include any details about the proceedings of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin or Caiaphas, but does state that Jesus was sent bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, by Annas in John 18, 24. So the details of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas are contained in the Synoptic Gospels. And then you can read those. So next week, what we have is we have the trial before Caiaphas was with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we see that with John, we're not going to go into that. We'll be going into the next phase, which would be before Pilate for next week. Right? Anybody have any comments or questions, concerns about what we went over this evening?
You know, at the Watkins, when you're making a reference throughout the lesson in terms of Christians being able to address, you know, questions that unbelievers may have in terms of the accuracy of the Bible and so-called errors along the way, it's also important to for us to study the entire Word of God, not just focus on particular parts, the work, the words inspired by God, allowing for personality of writers and focus, various focus areas of writers, but also as simplistic as what we look at with regard to names of books and chapters and verses. They weren't numbered and titled and kind of put in the order as we read the Word of God now.
Right.
That came after the fact and for the benefit of and ease of readers. And so even how individuals view the Bible in terms of the printed word, looking at different translations of the Bible, you may see different headings. They may be worded differently, et cetera, but that doesn't mean that the Word of God, the scripture, is an error, because there's variation. You know, as you pointed out, there's various focus areas, not only in terms of people and their proximity to other, but also the purpose and the reasons behind each of the gospel writers writing what they did. They emphasized certain areas and other areas weren't emphasized the same way as other books, other gospels. But you look at the bottom line, you look at the big picture and all the intricacies of things that connected, and you see, you say to yourself, wow, this had, the Word of God had to be inspired by someone other than these human writers, because no one,
oh, definitely,
despite yes. their ingenuity, can come up with and integrate and look back and try to say, okay, let me look at what was written in terms of Psalms to make sure I put it in Matthew, etc., so people hundreds of years from now can make it look so I can make it look like it's no. All that is part of God's putting the Word of God together. And I think that's also a takeaway, that we don't get fall into a trick bag of gotcha moment, because even with what people see or read in the Word of God, that some people don't even want to acknowledge that the Bible says what it says, let alone folks nitpicking about what is in one book compared to what is in another.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's all very good. We definitely need to allow for a complete understanding of the Word of God and not just look at it in little small chunks or bites, but we have to be able to look at the entirety of God's Word from a contextual standpoint, historical, cultural, and then follow the principles of biblical interpretation as well, so we don't fall into some of those wooden literal trick bags that the world wants to try to catch Christians in that you can't get out of. So we definitely want to make sure, and that comes, as Deacon Wood said, as a result of studying the Word and having a good grasp of it. This week was particularly challenging because to look at those three verses and then have to read the other three gospel accounts and try to keep things together in such a way as not to confuse the chronology and, you know, who he was talking to and which one asked this question and which one gave that answer and all that. Being able to look at the scripture and put it all together so that you get a full picture is very important, because what we have here is four different writers who have four different perspectives, who use different language, different words, different syntax, but it is one Holy Spirit that is inspiring them to write. And I always go back to the idea that if they wrote identical gospels, then three of them would be obsolete. If they wrote identical gospels, then the world could scream collusion and we would have nothing to argue against. Because if every single account was word for word, what does that prove? It proves that they all sat in a room together and got their story together and they wrote down the same exact thing. And that is not as powerful as what we have today, which is four different writers who wrote about the nuts and bolts of what took place in the life of Jesus from different perspectives. And from that, we can tell that Jesus was arrested, that Jesus had some disciples that ran away. We even find young John Mark in the book of Mark, in his gospel 14. He was most likely the young man who was in the sheep, who ran away and lost his sheet and ran away naked, because there is a belief that that the upper room where they had just been was in John Mark's mother's house. And they came there first, possibly looking for Jesus. He wasn't there. He heard the commotion, got out of bed and put his clothes. So he didn't have time to put clothes on. So he had on a sheet, and he's the only one that mentions this young man who ran away and left his sheet behind and ran away naked from the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was at. So you have all of these different nuances and different perspectives about these people and who they were, because these aren't just characters. They are people that were historical people that actually lived and they actually walked with Jesus. So that being the case, we want to try to learn as much as we can from them and realize that they were people, they were fallible just like we are. But nonetheless, God used them in a miraculous way to maintain the integrity of his word for centuries to come.